Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what shall I say, and what shall I more say? For the time, words fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and David, and also in Samuel, and of the prophets. This list here is kind of an endless list, isn't it, really? I think I'll go through those that are named there. But if you start when they say, and also, that leaves a very wide gate for it. We could just be going on for months and months and months, continue with new names. Now then, the one which we're looking at today is Gideon. Shall I tell you, it's been a story that has always scared me. Like that verse in the New Testament, when I was before I was converted, if any man should harm one of these little ones, it'd better that a millstone be hung around his neck and he be cast into the midst of the sea. That's, as a school teacher, that verse really frightened the life out of me. I was afraid of it, lest in some way I should offend a little one. And this story always did. I felt there was something frightening about it. I think it's because a natural fear that anyone would have to see a work decline, even if it is for its good. It's very, very difficult to have that kind of faith which is willing to accept that. But this is what we do see here. It's a strange and a remarkable story. We have here a man called Gideon, and if I had given a title for him, I would say how to be a man of faith who is full of unbelief. It sounds a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? A man of faith who is full of unbelief. A time of hopelessness where God works in spite of our lack of cooperation. And I'm wondering if it's perhaps suitable for the kind of days that we are living in. It's difficult. There are so many, in all these stories, there's something where we can relate to our own situation. There are two chapters here, so I'll have to go briefly over verses here and there. And the chapter 6, for example, and I stayed there a little while. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So there's our background cloth for you, that the children of Israel are suffering, and they're controlled or bullied or dominated by the Midianites. And they, in verse 4 in chapter 6, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou came unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. And in verse 5 it says, they came like grasshoppers. They came in their multitudes. It was an impossible foe. And that is in itself a remarkable picture. Here are Israel in a land that they love, and these Midianites come, but they are so numerous so that you wouldn't know where to start or where to begin to defend yourself or to attack or what to do. They're destructive people. They destroy everything. And every possibility, really, of survival is virtually spoilt for them. And that is a picture that we have. And we could say, in a sense, we are the Israel, well, not in a sense, we are the Israel of God today, Jew and Gentile in Christ. And yet we are so very few. The Midianites, they are like grasshoppers. You know, we are totally, hopelessly, absolutely outnumbered. Isn't that right? We are outnumbered. And so that when a person is a Christian and in school as a student or as a teacher or in a college or at work, you are an oddity. Occasionally there is another Christian there. Occasionally. Mostly there There is not. There are sometimes one or two that call themselves Christians, but you know that they, not all who say they are Israel, are of Israel, and you know that they are not. And it seems as if it were the end. And speaking statistically, you know, no, I don't believe in it, but speaking statistically, as far as Wales is concerned, it's only a matter of time before the Christian faith will completely disappear from the land. You only have to look at things numerically. In Cardiff, which is one of the best church attending places in the whole of Wales, it is a desolate site. I don't know the figures and I wouldn't like to be challenged on them, but I made an estimate of the number of chapels, churches, from Protestant to Catholic, and an estimate of the congregations in each, and I think I felt that probably on the Lord's Day there would be between 5,000 and 7,000 people in church. Now I may be 10,000 out, but I rather think I'm pretty near the mark, and that's out of 300,000 people. Mostly, nobody even thinks of the Lord's Day, or are aware of a place of worship, or know what to do if they come into a place of worship. Some fear, some resent, some mostly they are in total ignorance, total and absolute ignorance. And if you try to explain that you are a Christian to them, then you're bound to belong to some peculiar sect or something odd. The Midianites are everywhere. And they felt sorry for themselves to the Israelites. And they wondered why it was like this. And Israel was greatly impoverished, as verse 6. And because of the Midianites and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now at last, now it takes an awful long time to cry unto the Lord. It takes a long time. You think of a subject like revival, for example. It takes an awful long time to convince people that there is such a thing as a revival. Then it takes a longer time to convince them that we need a revival. It takes a longer time still to want a revival than it's in God's hands for us to have a revival. And it seems so hard, you know. And the years go by and the decline continues. But why is there a decline? And this is what we are given in verses 8 onwards in chapter 6, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, for ye have not obeyed my voice. Now, all that prophet is doing is saying, look what he's done for you, and look what you are. And we could say the same about this land of revival too. Look what he's done for us, and look what we are. And there is an unwillingness, and I can understand it in a way. You know, I can remember, I used to feel kind of cross with preachers when I was a little boy. They were always rowing us about the people who hadn't come to chapel. I mean, we were there. And I felt that we'd been very good in coming. Why were they telling us off about those who hadn't come? And I always feel it was so grossly unfair of them to do that. But in a funny kind of way, they were right. Not in the way that they were thinking. Why is there not blessing, and why do those who are outside not come? It's because something happened to the Christian church in our land. I needn't give you all the details. You know them roughly. I think perhaps the the most devastating thing that happened in England and Wales as a result, really, of the teaching from Germany in 1830, which found its way progressively everywhere, of higher criticism. And I know this to be true, that during the Welsh Revival, there were many ministers who were silent. They were silent because they didn't want to go against the people in case they should be unpopular in this great revival that's taking place. But when the revival finished, in many places, the excommunication started for everyone who claimed to have the assurance of salvation. And there were many churches who really persecuted those who had been blessed in the revival. That was not generally true, but it was true in the areas around where the revival started. I can remember some of the old revival telling me they had opened the church for those who were thrown out, and there were two godly men, and they were greatly used in their lives too. And in my first branch church was that, I had many there, you said. Evan Roberts' sister was a member then. Her husband was also used with Evan Roberts. I had a lady who led Evan Roberts to the Lord in my congregation. I had a number who in the first open air of the revival in my little congregation there. I wonder if I appreciated the wealth that I had at that time in that little tiny branch church that I had from my main church. And there was a little hall nearby. Now, it wasn't an ordinary run-of-the-mill gospel hall in the sense of here a group of people decide to build a hall and so on. It wasn't the usual kind of hall that you'd have there. They'd be independent of any organization like Christian Brethren and so on. They would be just independent gospel halls. But this one was special. Now then, what would happen, you see, there would be a church meeting, and the elders would call a certain member forward. He said, "You claim to have assurance of salvation." And he said he did. And then they'd say, "Well, you have no right to make that claim. It's only those who endure to the end." Well, that's right too, you see. And he'd be excommunicated. There he had to walk out of the church. And as he was excommunicated, all those being thrown out before, there'd be a great hallelujah. And he joined their ranks. Now, this didn't happen in all the churches. It happened in some. And what they did, they opened little churches of their own in their area. And they felt it their task to encourage evangelical ministers within the dead denominations. And I can tell you, I found loyal friends in a difficult time when I started the ministry in a totally liberal church. I found such good friends and such supports at that time, and the wonder of it all, you know. And you might say, well, what happened? Liberal theology was there in the hearts of the leaders of the denomination, of many of them, not all. Many. So as the revival subsided, so they raised their voices. Now, in most places, these excommunications did not take place. They were tolerated, the people. And you found that they just trusted the ministry that they had because of respect for ministers. But do you wonder there was no blessing? Are you surprised that conversion ceased when you think of it? There's your one of the problems, one of them. I'm sure there are many more. Then depopulation and unemployment and moving away and all those things that were factors, you know, in so that you had this great decline in the churches. But basically, I would say it was the lack of discipline in the church. And by that I mean not upside down discipline, but that the ministers and elders, long before, should have maintained the faith. And when they saw this higher critical movement start, they should have disciplined those who went over to it. Really, it was that sin and the continuation of that sin which brought this awful death in the churches, that was even lurking there during the time of the revival as well, waiting its opportunity. Sin. And you can say, well, that's not us, it's our fathers. No, but we can't separate ourselves from our fathers. When Daniel prayed for his people, he identified himself with the sin of the people. And I think we have to. We have to identify ourselves with the great decline and its causes too. Although we can say we're endeavouring to be faithful, yet we have no right to separate ourselves from what took place. It happened. And so he says, you were disobedient, and that's why it is as it is just now. You can add other reasons. I'm just giving you a glimpse of the things as they are today, and so we find this appalling situation that we are in, and we're in that appalling situation. But it is God's church, and because it is God's church, it will not fail. That is the amazing thing. It has lean times, it has prosperous times, but it is God's church. That's the amazing thing. And he will see to it that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And what amazes me is sometimes the material that God has to work on. So now he looks on a man called Gideon. In verse 11, and there came an angel of the Lord, that usually our Savior is in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abizarite, and his son Gideon, the threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. They had to even make the food in secret. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Well, I think God was very generous to him, you know, at that stage. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. But he argues in his unbelief and in his fear. In verse 13, and Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So he has a good old moan about it and blames God for not looking after them. Not unusual for us to blame God, where people usually do, and say, where is God in all this? Why isn't he doing something? And our Lord is there, and the Lord looked upon him and said, in verse 14 of chapter 6, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? You'd think that would be enough, you know, for this man to realize that God is with him. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I'm not even anybody in the family. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So that is a promise of God to him. And I would think myself that he could hardly expect any more. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Now we know from the New Testament, our Lord doesn't like us to ask for signs. But we do, you know, we do. We're careless about vows. He's not enthusiastic about us making vows either. But we are inclined, we should be very careful what we do, which we make promises only by the strength and the grace of God, knowing that we can't fulfill them ourselves. Because I'm speaking for myself, if I make a vow, I know I break it. You know it, I keep it for so long and then it's gone again. The best way is to say, Lord, take over. and guide me in the way of righteousness is a much better kind of vow, to have God giving his vow to me that he'll help me, rather than myself trying to do it on my own efforts. He said, give me a sign. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my presence and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out under the oak and presented it. Now he's got all that ready. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord said, put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touch the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up a fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So he's had a sign. It is understandable. Remember, we are in the Old Testament here. We're not resting upon a gospel, it's clear, like we are resting. We're not resting upon a great history of a Christian church. You see, the beginnings of things and the feeling their way, a little tribe of people, very frightened, surrounded by many enemies. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God. Now he finds another problem. Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And what he's going to say is, if I've seen an angel face to face, it means I'm not going to live, I'm going to die. So here's his second little problem. They're really evasions, aren't they? The Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. So look at him so far. He says, how can I tackle the Midianites, even though God said he was with him? Give me a sign. So he gives him a sign. Oh, I've seen an angel face to face. I'll die. No, you're not going to die. Now, you wonder, where is this man of valor that God is talking about? It seems to be far removed from what we see. Remember what God can do out of nothing. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And it came to pass the same night, the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock. Remember then, they had been worshipping Baal. And I'll not go through all the story, but only just relate a little. And he wanted him to take the altar of Baal down and give an altar to God and a sacrifice there. And he does it, but he waits till it's night before he does. He's very fearful. I wonder how you'd feel to have a leader like this. He waits until it's dark for safety, and then he creeps down and he gets rid of the altar of Baal and puts up an altar to the Lord. And then in the morning, they guess who it is, and they come to his father and they say, we want to deal with your son. And he says, well, isn't Baal strong enough to deal with him himself? It's a very good argument. If he has really offended Baal, let Baal destroy him. And so they fell for that one, and they left him. Well, those are the pictures that we have. And you wonder, don't you, what can be done out of such a situation? And then from there, he is at last ashamed, isn't he? And I'm looking for the verses 36 and 37. I think round about there, maybe I'm missing a few. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. Now we use this, don't we? I put out a fleece. Well, just think about it. Do you really want to be like Gideon? You know, when you think about it, I'm only giving it for you to consider. Behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and if it be dry upon all the earth beside thee, shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. If you do that, then I won't doubt anymore. That'll be it. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece in a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be against me, And I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once again with a fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. Well, you know, quite honestly, how would you feel with a man like this? And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. All those tests, a man of faith, full of unbelief, a man of valor and full of fear. Isn't that right? This is what we have. But don't despair, because is there anyone totally brave? Didn't Paul himself came to you? I preached with you. I came with, do you remember, with fear and trembling. All right? So don't feel too badly about Gideon. It's the honesty of Scripture that is showing really this kind of conflict that can be in a man's heart. He wants to serve God, yet he's frightened to do so. He wants to save Israel, but he hasn't got strength. And said, do you really mean me? I don't see how I can do it. How is it possible? And he asked God for little signs. And I think we can understand these signs being asked for in the period that they lived. And then we move on to the part that we have for tonight, really. And that is this remarkable victory. And we come to the next chapter. And now it's dealing with, here we are, in verse 3. Therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return. Do you remember the numbers of the men? I always get them wrong. I think I got them right this time. 32,000 men. Now then, they must have really rallied around Gideon. So the hand of God is here. And that in that time was a mighty army. You know, the populations weren't all that big, remember. And it was a tremendous army, 32,000 people. And God says, too many. Now, that's a part that kind of is a bit scary, you know. And God says, that's too many. Now, therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the mount. Well, you're hoping that nobody's going to go, you know. But they do. And how many went? I think it's 22,000. That's an awful lot to go. That's more than two-thirds. And leaving 10,000. Well, 10,000 isn't bad, you know. You know, it's a big army to be marching and tramping along. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. That's what I find my heart sinking. The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee. And you remember, it was how they drank. That if they just kind of lapped the water, not without any kind of carefulness, then they had to go home. But if they did so and kept half an eye on danger, they had to remain. Anyway, the number comes down to 300 out of 10,000. Now, you know, if you were in the ministry, you'd find that very scary. You know, from 32,000 to 10,000, from 10,000 to 300, you say, how can you cope with the Midianites with 300? How can we cope? And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thy hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host. And so he with another chap goes down. And they are outside the tent, and they are listening to two men talking to each other. One of them's had a bad dream or a nightmare. And the fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and the host. He was telling his friend about the dream he had and of the destruction and so on. He's recounting it. And so out of this, Gideon at last takes courage. He goes back to his army of 300. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, blow ye the trumpet also on every side of the camp, so that it would sound as if there were more than there were, I suppose. And say, now notice what they say, and this is a part that encouraged me. The sword of the Lord and Gideon. He's an afterthought. Down to one, really. The sword of the Lord and Gideon. Now, what is God teaching here? He's teaching the strength of his arm, his mighty arm, and what he can do despite all odds. You know, despite all odds. You can look on vast areas of Wales and little towns. Now, from our, what I believe is correct, evangelical point of view, there is nothing. Nothing at all for vast areas. Quite a lot of population. And you wonder, well, what shall we do? Then in the areas where there are some, they are so few and declining as compared to the multitudes of the people. And we look at the situation. And we look at our own city. A century or half a century ago, our church would be a fairly average-sized church. We're not big. We're only big in relation to as things are today. You could have found in any small town half a dozen churches much bigger than ours in the church attendance. So it's really not for us to think that we're big. We're just about average. And it seems to be mostly that things have gone below average, way, way down. We are so few, aren't we? We are so very few. But if we think of that, then what are we doing? We are looking to men. See, Gideon's mistake, I'm not blaming him. I can understand him. I think I can almost identify myself with him, sadly. I can see what he's doing. He said, well, I can't do that. You sure you're right, Lord? Give me a little sign. Then I believe. Sign is given. I really don't think I can, Lord. Give me another little sign. And so he goes from sign to sign. You know how you look for a verse sometimes and just at random. And, oh no, it's the wrong verse. So you try again. That's wrong verse. So you try again. It's that kind of thing. We know it's wrong, all right? We know it's wrong, but we do it. You know, think, oh that's one. No, just got the right verse. And we'd be the 15th try. And we know it's wrong. And he was doing that kind of thing. Very understandable. He just wanted to say, well, I feel so weak. I am weak, you know. Hold me with thy powerful hand. That is really what he's saying. And if you can understand the humanity of it all, and think of Peter, think of big, strong Peter. I don't know the man. He means nothing to me. And that was about Jesus Christ. Big, broad-shouldered Peter said that about our blessed Saviour. And apart from John, where were they at the time of the crucifixion? Where are they hidden? You know, what poor material God has always had. Isn't that right? What poor material. There's no difference in any age or generation. Now, what did Gideon learn that brought deliverance? God taught him a lesson very, very patiently. He was willing to give him signs. He knew he'd asked him a lot of signs. He gave him sign after sign after sign. He gives him a little task to do. And the little task is to get rid of the altar to Baal, which was very, really an unimportant thing, because that could be swept away anyway. And put an altar to the Lord there. and it merely angered the local people, that's all. But he gave him a little task to do, and then he asked for a few more signs. Then he was amazed at the support he had. And then God showed him it's not even by the support you get. Far too many people. I don't need all these when I'm working. I don't need them. And then 22,000 go. Far too many still. Then, I'm not good at maths, 9,700 go. 300 left. Well, they're really a token, aren't they? Really. They're not really, well, they are 300, but they are a token. Because I think poor old Gideon would have been devastated if there hadn't been anybody by his side. He gave them something to do, to rattle something and blow a trumpet and make a bit of a din. That's all. But the answer is, I will do it. Same with Jehoshua, remember. They did no fighting. Fear not in this battle, neither fight. You know, he fought for them. So it's the same here. But he got Gideon to that place to believe the sword of the Lord. But God is kind. He says, but I'm using you, Gideon. You can be named. I'm using you. The sword of the Lord. And Gideon. They sometimes say about John Calvin, who's a very weakly man physically, and they say, that poor, trembling, asthmatic preacher, like a trembling soul with a trumpet as clear as a bell, shook Europe. You know, it's amazing things, isn't it? The sword of the Lord and Gideon. And that's our position today. That's our position. We could be discouraged and say, we are not many. We are not many. You know, when you think of our church, it's not a very big building. And if I've worked it out, that if Phoenician Street alone all came to chapel, our church would be too small. Did you know that? Phoenician Street alone. Can you see how, really, how very, very few we are? Now, is that discouraging? No, I don't think so. What I'm thinking is this. He's bringing us round to trusting him. He's bringing us round to see, yes, I'll use you, but it's not you that performs it. It will be my strength, my power, my sword that will do it. And when at last we come round to seeing that, and God is very kind, you know. He's willing to call the poor servant like Gideon, thou man of valor. Well, you know, you might say, well, he wasn't. Yet, he did venture for the Lord. And when you venture for the Lord, you venture to a very dangerous sphere. Because the gates of hell open against you. They do. The wrath of hell comes against you. Attacks from unexpected quarters in unexpected ways that near floor you. They can attack your health. They can attack your strength. You can attack your circumstances. They can bring disarray amongst your people. You can do all sorts of things that Satan will do when he comes, you know, when he himself comes against the church, not one of his cohorts. But what must we do? We cannot say we are not afraid. We know he's stronger than us. But what we have to learn is a very simple and a very difficult lesson. Satan is strong. He's mighty. But God is all mighty. That's the difference. And to come to that place where we trust God absolutely and have great expectations, you know. I live like that. I really do. I believe it. I'm a realist. I know how things are. But always have great expectations that anything could happen on a Sabbath day. You know that the unexpected could happen. And as one congregation goes, another could come in. And as they went, go, another could come in again. And I sometimes wonder why I'm in the house I'm in. And do you know why I think I'm there? You may think it's odd. There's a little platform outside the bedroom window. Supposing that park were full with a multitude of people, all I need is a little amplifier and I've got my pulpit. Do you see the picture? Why not? Really now, why not? It is perfectly placed at the right angle to address about 50,000 people. It is. When God moves, 50,000 will be a decimal point to the people who want to hear. Think of it. If there were only a 5% move in Cardiff, think of the problem we'd have to accommodate them. You know, are we prepared? And are we preparing ourselves and preparing our hearts for the sword of the Lord one day to give one big swish and we'll see things happen? To believe in him. I believe like that. And I believe he has yet still many a blessing in store for his people, and that we should be encouraged in our God. Then I sympathize with anybody, and with myself too. Sometimes you feel, I'm useless, I'm hopeless, I can't do anything. Who can I reach? What can I do? My feeble little voice, my tiny little sermons. You know, you can go through all that, and Satan sees through to it. That's every now and again that you will, you know. And somebody might help you to think that as well. He will provide those things. And then you remember, not by might, you know, not by ourselves, but by the power of God. And to believe that when you're preaching the word of God, you're wielding a sword. And if you're preaching it faithfully, you're not wielding a human sword. It's a sword of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is able to take the points of that sword and pierce many hearts at the same time. That's what he can do. So there is, despite the rather frightening parts and the realistic parts of Gideon's story, there is also what God can do with a man like Gideon when he got a problem like the Midianites. They were there like flies. They were all over the place. They were in everything. I'm sure they'd won many Israelites over to their side as well. Many had given up. But God hadn't given up. And God will never give up. And he has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee. And ask thy blessing upon us, and pray, O Lord, thy goodness. Ask thee, our Father, to help us in all our ways, that we might live to the glory of God. When we are weak, O Lord, make us strong. When we feel, O Lord, we cannot stand, then stand for us. Help us, O Lord, for this we ask in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.